Hello all, it is November the 20th of 2023, and this is part 5 of Our God, or Our Father and Our God study. One of the results of doing this series on Our Father and Our God is to become curious in regards to the capacity of God as creator. We've looked at his being the creator exclusively, as Christ himself pointed out in Mark 13:19. I'd like to reread it because it only took me 10,000 times to read it before I saw it and saw what it was actually saying, and perhaps everybody else will be a lot quicker than me. Mark 13 verse 19 says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation." So all of a sudden we're bringing in a time element into here, a marker bed, which the God, Theos in the Greek, Ho Theos, the Father, created until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Christ himself said the Father created it. We've looked at what our Father said, what his name actually was, and his desire that all will come to know that when it is time for that to happen. But it isn't yet. It will be a future time for most, and yet for some it is their time now. If Christ's words of Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:21 and 22 have any relevance for us at all. Let's just take a look at Luke real quickly. It's familiar territory, but it seems to be the dynamic that's playing itself out now, and it explains things so well. In verse 21 of Luke 10, it says, "Christ rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" It seemed logical to me that if we know our Father's name and know he is the Creator, as Christ simply said, since we are to come to know him and what he's about, that taking a look at his capacity as creator would make sense. So that's what I'd like to take a look at today, to see what it is that the creator does and how he functions. And this is under the umbrella of what we're told in John 17:3. In John 17:3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they," speaking to the ecclesia, "know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Well, this passage tells us that it is eternal life to come to know the one true God and Christ who was sent. But since this series is focused on the one true God, and we've covered the Jesus Christ whom you have sent in the Son of God series, the focus here will be the one true God. In Hebrews 1:1, a familiar scripture to all of us, in Hebrews 1:1, we're told specifically that it is our Father who spoke through the prophets. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And so there's no confusion on that. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So that clears that up, I hope. It simply tells us that the Father did indeed speak through the prophets. And by his name, Jehovah, we can recognize who is speaking in the biblical record. Adding the fact that he is the creator removes another layer of uncertainty, such that we can be confident in what we are dealing with. Who is being revealed to us by the record of what is given to us? We're going to be spending a fair bit of time in Job today, so I just wanted to give you all a heads up. In terms of capacity, what does Jehovah say about himself? We will be assuming his testimony is, in fact, reliable for the purpose of this study. Jeremiah 32 is one spot that we can go to where we see a bit of a reflection of his capacity as the Creator. We go to Jeremiah 32, and we're going to read verses 26 and 27. And says, "The word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh." You know, Christ said that his God was Jehovah, and that our God was also Jehovah. So I don't think there's any doubt about what that's referring to. "Is there anything too hard for me?" Well, if we just go over, eyes across the page, to Jeremiah 32, and verse 17 through 22, we'll get some more detail, at least to what Jeremiah understood. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power." He is the Creator, so we know who we're talking about. "There is nothing too hard for you." So he certainly understood that. "You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." And you can see where that plugs directly into the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, where it basically says the same thing. "You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, so can our father do signs and wonders?" Yep, sure can. "To this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and you have made for yourself a name as it is to this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror." So can our father, in his capacity, bring great terror upon humanity generally? Well, yes, he can. "You have given them this land of which you swore to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." So God can direct the human traffic to where and how he wants. Jehovah's word is solid. His capacity is without limits. He is the Creator. We see this same thing mentioned exactly in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, and we'll just have a quick look at verse 14 in that passage. Genesis 18 and verse 14, the incident with Sarah and Abraham. We see the same question being brought out. "Is anything too hard for Jehovah?" Of course, the answer is no. "At the appointed time, I will return to you, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Well, she was 90-some years old at the time, and it was a little hard to believe, but God said, "Oh, no problem, I got this." If we go to Isaiah 46, we'll go to Isaiah 46, where we'll read verses 9 and 10. I'm not exactly sure how far we're going to get in this today, but we'll give it a go, and if we have to break it up for time constraints, well, we'll carry on in a part 6. So I want to warn you all, there's definitely going to be a part 6 as we go forward in this. It's such a huge topic, and it's hard to digest all the things that there are actually to learn. If we go to Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Surely this is the Supreme Being speaking. Christ said that his Father was greater than he, and there's no way with him being a servant and a son of God that he would be the one that's saying those things in specifically. If we go to Job, where we're going to spend a fair bit of time here, if we wander off into Job 40, and we'll take a look at verses 1 and 2, because this just adds another layer of clarification of who this is, if there was any doubt in our minds at all. Job 40, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Moreover, Jehovah answered Job and said," so there was clearly a conversation directly between Jehovah and his servant Job, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer that." So here we have the Almighty. If Christ said that his Father was greater than he, then he is not the Almighty, his Father is. If we look Almighty up in the thesaurus, and thesaurus.com is a great tool that you can use, haven't been there for a while, but just simply go to that and plug in any word you want, and it'll give you, 30 synonyms for the same word, and probably as many antonyms, and it's a really helpful to understand the breadth and depth of the words that you encounter in Scripture. But in the thesaurus, Almighty means absolute, all-powerful, invincible, simply mighty, omnipotent, supreme, and unlimited. Again, Christ said his Father was greater than he, so the being contending with Job, I believe, is the Father. Let's go to Job 38, verse 1. Job 38, verse 1. The rest of the book is the discourse and the chatting, and there finally comes a point where God steps in and says, "May I have a word here?" So it says, "Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Here we have Jehovah speaking to Job specifically from his position of being the Creator. For in so doing, we can learn about his capacity and his point of view from being in that position. At least part of man's refusal to believe in a God at all is the inability to grasp a being of such glory and incomprehensible power and ability, or to believe that such a being exists. Many cannot conceive of it. We are told that it is not in man to direct his steps, something God did not put in men, which hopefully we'll come to understand a bit better as we go through this study. Jeremiah, turns out, actually understood this. So if we go to the book of Jeremiah, and we'll look at verse 23 of chapter 10, Jeremiah 10, verse 23. It says, "O Jehovah, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." And Jeremiah stated it that we might know this. So we've kind of set the stage here between a man who, while learning and living what he had come to know, he's talking to the Creator who is perfect and the source of all right knowledge. It's not exactly a clash of titans. Perhaps an interaction between a titan and a not-so-titan? And it's useful to interject here what Jehovah actually thought of Job to find, and we can find that out if we go back to Job 1 and verse 8, Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." If we go on to Job 2 and verse 3, we'll see what God's opinion is reiterated in verse 3. Then Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So Jehovah considered Job to be his servant. And just in passing, is that not exactly what we are called to become, as servants of Jehovah? "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Well, isn't that interesting? Gives us some insight into things that go on in the spirit world. And we'll touch on that in another part of this series. Jehovah's opinion of Job was, up to that point, he considered Job to be his servant. Again, a purpose is exactly the same as the Ecclesia are called to. We are servants to Jehovah. We are brethren to Christ. If we go to Job 38, and what we'll do here is we'll read verses 1 through 7. Job 38, 1 through 7. Again, "Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" I mean, this is the best there was on the earth. "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? And or who laid its cornerstone?" So you can see that Jehovah is talking to Job through the eyes of being the Creator. "To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Like, where were you? Here's a few questions I'd like to know the answer to. And in verse 7, this is very interesting, and it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Angels pre-existed the physical creation. It's hard to shout for joy at the appearance of something if you yourself don't already exist. That is why when we read such things as "in the beginning" in Genesis 1:1, where it is clearly referencing the physical creation coming into existence, it is not referencing eternity. Rather, a specific point in eternity when Jehovah created it. The angels were formed before the physical universe and are referred to as created in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, we get some insights into the creative process that Jehovah actually did in the past before the physical creation was even a thing. So let's read that in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. It says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Well, where did he get that wisdom from, and where did he get the beauty from? from his Creator. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So this being, who was a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, was in fact a created being. Did God bring all of the angelic realm into creation at the same time? No idea. But we do know that they sang for joy at the appearance of the physical creation, so the angelic realm was created before the physical creation. We used to talk about that, but we don't talk about that so much anymore, and maybe it's time we did. So Jehovah created, in this case, a cherub. When we find that out by carrying on. In verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. He had a purpose, a reason, a job. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. So God created this cherub for a specific purpose and a specific reason. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So we have an affirmation of that. Till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And we would understand that that's probably at God's throne. We see another confirmation. He was a covering cherub, or a cherub, a created spirit being. Your heart was lifted up because your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. It was a glorious being. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Jehovah created in this case a cherub. Says he was perfect, as you would expect from our Creator. But he did create him subject to corruption, which is most important to note. Why would Jehovah create beings subject to corruption? We see Adam created as very good, yet he too was created susceptible to corruption. And Satan couldn't wait to have the opportunity to do so, to corrupt Adam. And Jehovah, our God, our Creator, allowed Adam to corrupt himself. He could have made him incorruptible, as he actually did Christ, but he didn't. When the ecclesia are raised to spirit, they will be incorruptible as God is himself. We read about the incorruptibility of the Father in Romans 1:23, where it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, that's Jehovah, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. God himself is incorruptible, and Christ proved himself to be incorruptible. So the entire angelic realm and humanity was made by our Creator very good, or perfect in the case of the, at least in the case of the cherub, the covering cherub, but they were not made incorruptible. Like, it's very important we understand that distinction. Christ being led by the Father into the wilderness to face Satan under daunting physical conditions was actually a test of the incorruptibility of his firstborn son. All future sons of God will be the same. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 54, we see that clearly stated. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." So the angels were corruptible. Mankind was corruptible. Not made that way, but chose that way. And in the resurrection, the saints will become incorruptible like their Father and like their brother Jesus Christ, Yeshua to some. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the future for God's ecclesia are to become incorruptible, a completely different level of existence. You know, to further verify the corruptibility of the angelic host, we need to look no further than Revelation 12, Revelation 12 and verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems in his heads, or on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." So we can see that what looks like a third of the angelic realm, could be millions, followed Satan in his rebellion against God. They were corruptible. Even though they were magnificent spirit beings, they were made corruptible. Adam was, a perfect human physical specimen, but he was also made corruptible by our Creator. Why did Jehovah make them corruptible? First, we must believe that He did before we might expect to know the why did He do that. And perhaps as we get along this further in this study, maybe that will become clear. Don't know. But the fact of His making those hosts corruptible, I don't think that can be disputed in any way. So it tells us something about our Creator. In Job 38, we'll go on, verses 8 through 15. "Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" So there was a time when the oceans were birthed, as it will. That is one of the capacities of the Creator, to simply make the whole ocean thing. And as a geologist, and you know, we look back into the way things were, and the continents were joined at one time. It's just amazing what we see in the geological record. But on top of all of that, we have our Creator, who's in charge of the whole process. Again, "Who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, the sea's garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop.'" Well, that's a lot of stroke. That is a lot of capacity. That is a lot of ability. I mean, you think beyond that, You know, God made a situation where he brought the sea in. He knew it was going to go, where it was going to go, where it was going to stop, how deep it was, how it would be regenerated, etc., etc., etc. And one's mind goes a little bit numb when we realize the capacity that our Father and our Creator actually has. It's a bit stunning. Going on in verse 12, have you... Can you imagine standing in Job's booties and having these little questions lobbed on your lap to respond to? I would think silence would be one of the better options. If we ever have that experience, it's better to be silent and considered a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. So going on, it says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked shall be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and it stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Did you know the solidity of some of the things that the Father has done? Or have we even thought of them perhaps in that fashion? If we go to Jeremiah, you know, we read about the days and the days know their place and the dawn know their place. Well, God is exercising dominion and power and control over those things as well. And, I mean, that is so far beyond human grasp and human capability, it's just crazy. But if we go to Jeremiah 33, let's read verses 20 through 26. Jeremiah 33, I'll read verse 19. And the word of Jehovah, that's the Father, came to Jeremiah saying, thus says Jehovah, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season. Did we understand that our Father had a covenant, an actual promise, a covenant with night and day so that they would continue to function? Do we understand the solidity, the permanence of this covenant of our Father? Maybe we haven't stopped to consider that as we might. Like, if you can do that, if we can break the day, the covenant, God's covenant with the day and the night, he is the creator, so that there will not be day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. And God did indeed make a covenant with David, and what did he promise him? Is God's word solid? Or is it not? So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So God had a covenant with David that he also will not break. David will have his son. There will be a descendant of David sitting on a throne today, and that there will be Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Do you suppose there's quite a few of the descendants of David running around on the earth right now? Do you suppose the tribe of Levi might be a lot more represented on the earth than we've traditionally or historically thought about? Those are big words. God has covenants, and when God says something, he means it. I think that's, you know, on the, what is the opposite of that you see in Scripture? Where Christ remarked, he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for everything else is from the evil one. So God's covenants and his words are rock solid. He will do what he will do. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which Jehovah has chosen, he's also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should be no more, should no more be a nation before them. Thus says Jehovah, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, so again, he's referencing that. If we look into ordinance, the Hebrew word is 2708, and it means something prescribed, and an enactment or a statute. Like, have we considered that the ordinance of the heavens and the earth are decreed by our Father? I didn't. At least not in any serious way. Thus says Jehovah, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of the heavens and the earth, so they behave in a certain way so that it all works, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. You know, so we read of these things of our Creator and our Father, and we learn that when he says something, he means it. That doesn't mean he can't change his mind, as he did in the case of Nineveh, where they actually repented and he pulled back his hand. But some of these things, you know, where would we be if his covenant with day and night was suddenly done away with or finished up? I would suggest we would be a toast. Let's go on and just kind of consider as we read, in terms of, this is our Creator. This is how he functions. This is where he functions from. We'll go on in Job 38, verses 16 through 35. Asking Job, have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? You know, there's springs that they're finding, these vents, black smokers they call them, down in the bottom of the ocean where the earth's heat is being vented out. You know, have you had a good look at that stuff? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? My margin says opened. You mean there's gates of death? If it's literal, yep, sure is. Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Like, do you understand why it's built the size that it's built and why it spins the way it spins and why there's so much water and why there's so much land? Do you get that? Tell me, if you know all this. Where's the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days are great? How about maybe no? I don't know. Have you entered the treasury of snow? You mean there's a treasury, actual treasury of snow? Or is he just speaking allegorically? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? Does God actually have a spot where that is stored up for the day? Or that bring about the atmospheric conditions if that would happen? Don't know. But he's in charge of that. That is part of his capacity. That's what he does. For the day of battle and war, by what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? How does that work? Who's divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one? A wilderness in which there is no man to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? What about the changing of the seasons? How does that all come about? Is God not in charge of that? Is that not part of his capability, his capacity? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. You know, we've had a wonderful fall here. We've got no snow. We've had plus 10 temperatures in the afternoon. But we know, or we think we know, it's coming. There'll be a point in time when the lakes will have 3 to 4 feet of ice on top of them. Who brings about that seasonality? Who brings about that change? Who's in charge of that? Going on, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion, speaking of the massive stars? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances, you know, the rules by which the heavens actually function? God set them in place and has the muscle to make it all work. Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you do that? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Well, here we are"? Who put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Who even gives us a mind, let alone put wisdom in it? Us? How about no? Notice what Christ said in Luke 24. We'll read verses 44 through 49, just at the end of the book of Luke. You know, how is it that we even come to understand the things that we think we understand? How's that even possible? We're made out of dirt, and dirt can understand? Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Then he said to them, Christ, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to me, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So Christ opened their mind to understand. Can we go right back to Matthew 11:27, where it says the Son reveals the Father to whom he wills to Our minds have to be opened, actually, to understand that. The fact that we have a mind at all is miraculous, and the fact that it can be given and granted understanding is just another extension of that. If we go to Acts 2, and let's take a read of verses 32 and 33, where we'll learn something very interesting. This Jesus God is raised up, of which are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and that's where he was before he was made flesh and dwelt among us, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit didn't come from Christ. The Holy Spirit was given to Christ by the Father. He, Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. So we can see the dynamic of this. The Holy Spirit did not come from Christ, but it did come through him. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father, who is the Holy Spirit. That is one of his titles. We see that in Acts 13:2. If we just stop to consider what is saying, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, so something talked, separate to me, as first person singular, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I, also first person singular, have called them. Well, I think everyone in the Church of God community would know that it is the Father that calls. I and me are first person singular, and this is the Holy Spirit that does that. As Creator, the Holy Spirit comes from him alone. It is part of our Father's capacity. We read in Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And many don't know what that is. For you alone are holy. In Acts 2:33, you can see that Jehovah chose to send the Spirit that flows from him through his Son. And that may in some way go about explaining what through Christ means when we encounter that in the Scriptures. We might as well just take an extra minute here and finish up the last of chapter 38. Let's read verses 39 through 41, since we've got a couple minutes left to do it. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? You know, God makes a being, makes a beast, gives it the capacity to reason to the point where it hunts. And it's a self-replicating beast, which God, by sending forth his Spirit and his breath, makes possible? Or can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Can you make the wildebeests and the whatever else it is that the lions might feed on? Can you do any of that stuff? This is all from the perspective of our Father, the Creator. Going on, when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Who does that? Did the Father know, or did the Creator know, what kind of food would be needed when he created the raven birds? Did he know what they would need and when they would need it? And was he able to continually provide it for them? Well, yes. So, I have to ask the question as we walk through this thing, how much do we really know about our Father and what his capacity is and what he can do? Maybe not so terribly much, but maybe we should work on trying to fix that. Looks like there's going to have to be a part six. So we'll see how this goes, and we'll get that out as inspiration allows, I guess. Bye for now.